Continuing in our study, we're in the seven churches. Tonight we're going to take the first in a two-part series in the study of Pergamum, Revelation 2. Let me read the text. Primarily what we're going to do tonight is give you a historical overview and then just to look at how Christ addresses these people, the perspective that he shows himself. In all of these letters to the churches, there's a significant manner in which Christ is seen, which he describes himself in a particular manner that is significant to the church. So we're going to look at that this evening. Let's read the text. And to the angel of the church in Pergamon write, these things saith he who hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat or throne is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, indicating that they had gone through some really tough periods of persecution with Antipas, which was very well known. We don't know him, but they did. And he was actually martyred for the faith, for his testimony. And during that period of persecution, they held on to their testimony. They weren't driven away from their faith in Christ. He was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them which hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication, sexual immorality. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them. Now this is a significant thing. Notice the them, not all. All of these Christians were not faithful, but all or unfaithful, but some of them were. Some of them were beginning to embrace wrong teaching. Some of them were beginning to practice sinful things. And Jesus gives them a little warning that if they don't repent, he will come and fight against them. You don't want the Lord as your enemy. Of all the things that you could say would be terrible and bad, you don't want the Lord against you. When the Lord says this, I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth except he that receiveth it. I'll explain a lot of those ideas next week, but today we're going to just kind of give you a historical background. And I've entitled it Satan's Hometown. Now that's a distinguished honor, isn't it, to think about. There are two references that the Lord makes to this place being, you'll notice, where Satan's seat is, Satan's throne, and he says where Satan dwelleth. All right, Satan's hometown. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, tonight we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for gathering us this evening to study a portion of it, and we pray that tonight your Spirit will be present and you'll just take charge of our thoughts and reel in all wandering thoughts tonight and cause our minds to be focused upon the picture you give us of yourself, the picture of this church at Pergamos. And then, Heavenly Father, I pray that we might make proper application, for we know these things are written unto us, and we believe tonight as much as ever that you are the same Christ that addressed these people. And there are many of the same problems in the churches today throughout this country. And so, Heavenly Father, I pray that this lesson will be applicable and will be profitable to one and all that are here this evening. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Satan's hometown. Now, you could say this one in a general sense, the devil's domain is all of the earth. In fact, you couldn't really in one sense say that you could line up Satan and just confine him to one particular place, because the Bible says Satan goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so him being a spiritual being and him having the capacity and the abilities that he does, he can appear in Asia, he can appear in Africa, he can appear in North America, South America, he can appear a lot of places. And so all the earth in general is the domain of Satan. In fact, the Bible tells us that the whole world lies in wickedness, and the devil certainly, when he said to Jesus, when he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and he said, all this will I give you if thou will fall down and worship me, indicating that he had a domain that was worldwide. And in one sense, Batesville has its demons too. It has its false doctrines. It has its moral corruptions, which are as much the devil's works just as much as any ancient Grecian city. But from Christ's twice used emphasis that Pergamon is the place where Satan's throne or seat is, and he dwells there, it is clear that Satan does have his favorite cities and spheres of activity. And Jesus addresses and identifies Pergamon as being a hot spot. In all of the region, Pergamon is a place, a city, where Satan is really set up shop. And he's got a thriving business going. Now, isn't this an amazing thing? The Lord's analysis of this city. The Lord's appraisal of this place. You know, it's an amazing thing. Men have their appraisals of cities. So does the Lord. Men have their appraisals. You know, I thought about men appraise schools as being good schools or high academic schools. Wonder how they appraise out as far as their spiritual state is concerned and their relationship to God. Cities often advertise themselves as being wonderful places of recreation or having a lot to offer the traveling or visiting public. But I wonder what the Lord's appraisal is. For you see, in all of life, the main thing that matters about any home, any city, any school, any institution is its relationship with the Almighty God. That's the key thing. And therefore, you see, even though Pergamos was a highly visited city, in fact, it was a wonderful, as far as its beauty is concerned, it was a magnificent city, a beautiful city. And I'd like to give you some of the history of it. It's the northernmost city of all the seven churches that are addressed. It's up here in the high regions of north central, what is called now Turkey. The modern city that has replaced Pergamos is called Bergamos, B-E-R-G-A-M-O-S. It lies near the bank, the north bank of the Chaos, C-A-I-C-U-S, Chaos River, 20 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. It lies in one of the most fertile and beautiful valleys in the whole world. I read several descriptions of Pergamos. Even modern archaeologists and people who try to study Bible lands give description of the valley that Pergamos lies in, or Bergamos, the modern Greek city, as one of the most beautiful spots unparalleled in its beauty. In fact, they said there's not a more beautiful valley in all of the world that these authors express than where Pergamos was located. Fertile and beautiful valley. It rests, as I said, 20 miles inland from the sea on this river, and it is built upon the slopes of a high conical-shaped mountain which was called the Citadel. And it was on this natural mountain, which was a very wonderful location for them to build their temples. And it is amazing is that even in Athens, The Acropolis was the high place overlooking Athens in which the Greeks built their temple. And it was common in the pagan world, in the heathen world of idolatry, to think that if you were going to worship the gods, then it was better to get as close to the gods as you could. So therefore, building your temple on the mountain or in a high place was very advantageous. So there on this high conical-shaped mountain were all of the great Grecian temples. And there were several magnificent temples overlooking Pergamos. There were temples honoring the Greek god Jupiter, Minerva, Apollo, Venus, Bacchus, you ever heard of him? Athene, and especially Zeus and Eucleopas. Now, I'll have a little more to say about Eucleopas in a moment. Now, an archaeologist who was visiting in the early 1800s said that there were many mounds of ruins that had the remnants of these Grecian pillars that once constituted the magnificent temples that were in dedication to these Grecian gods. They were lying in ruins. In fact, he said there were many of the ancient churches that were built during the Roman Empire. Churches, when Rome established Christianity as the state religion, they built many magnificent churches that are still, many of them, intact and standing. They certainly have fared better, according to this archaeologist, than the Grecian temples. But there were magnificent temples. I know what I'm saying. They were of the Grecian formula, which were beautiful, and especially one of the most magnificent was the temple to Zeus. And the temple of Zeus was a high altar with many marble steps leading up to what appeared to be a great big chair or seat-like structure or a throne. And in this altar to Zeus, there were continual burnt offerings being offered by the priest. Sacrifices of fruit and vegetables and other sacrifices were made daily at this very highly ornate, what is called the Pergamon altar. And the amazing thing about it is that this particular altar, still, at least remnants and fragments of it, are still on display for the public to see in the Pergamon Museum, which is in Berlin, Germany. And it's an amazing thing that a German archaeologist in the late 1800s discovered the altar, the high altar to Zeus, and they unearthed the remnants of it, and they shipped it back piece by piece to Berlin, and they built this special building. Now, I wish we had more pictures and had more to share with you, and I'll pass these around. But this is an enormous building. It's hard for you to grasp just how large a building this is to house the Greek relics. Also, there's Roman relics, and there's Babylonian relics. In fact, the Babylonian wall that was in Nebuchadnezzar's time is on display. Many magnificent treasures of the past are on display in this Pergamon Museum. It's an old museum. In fact, on this side here, which is one of the original wings of the museum, built to house the Pergamon altar, you can still see some of the shot marks and shell marks and artillery damage done from World War II. But the museum itself withstood the damage of World War II, even though many scars remain. Now, here is at least three pictures, just to give you an idea. There's this large room. I would describe it the size of a football field, if not bigger, that holds the Pergamon altar. And there's these steps that lead up to the altar. Here is the main altar or the seat of Zeus. And around the whole exterior or wall, you have some of the finest ancient Greek carvings that have survived. Now, they're not all together. They're not complete. But it's amazing how many of these carvings still survive. Now, this particular relief at this altar is a description of a battle that took place in about 300 BC between the Greeks and the invading Gauls who were coming down, who were considered to be barbarians and had invaded Greece and were battling them. And it was a savage and very costly battle. But the Greeks won and beat off the hordes of the Germans. And what I thought about it, the ancient Gauls or the Germans, or the pre-German people, Germanic people. And what's amazing to me is that the altar of Pergamon that was built in honor of the Greek victory over the Germans ended up in Germany at last. It's an amazing kind of a consequence or providence in a way. But again, it was the relief and all of the ornate carvings that surround this entire altar was a description of the Grecian gods, or is meant to represent all of the Greek gods that were battling the barbarians and victorious. You find it, that's the theme of this particular carving. And I'll pass these around. Y'all can look at these. But what I'm saying is that it's really an amazing sight to see. And what is so amazing is that when our Lord is describing here Pergamon as being Satan's seat, it is very possible that we could be looking at the very pagan altar that the Lord was referencing in this letter to the church. But again, tremendous sculpture work depicting the primary Greek god Zeus against the invaders and their tremendous victory. This altar was built 800 feet up on this conical hill, like I say, called the Citadel, and the top of the altar looked like a tremendous seat, a tremendous throne. And as I said, not all of the frieze or carvings, some of them have perished, but some of them are still very visible. And it's quite an amazing work. But it was the epicenter not only of the worship of Zeus, but Pergamon was the epicenter of the worship of a favorite god of the Pergamus people called I can't even pronounce it properly now. Asceipios. Asceipios. That's a difficult name for me to pronounce, but this was their main god that they was worshiping in Pergamon. He was their favorite, and he was the patron god of healing, Asceipios. And he was called by the Pergamons the Savior. You can understand why the Lord takes issue here. Asceipios, this god that is worshiped by Pergamus, being called the Savior. He was termed the Savior. And the temples to this particular god were the closest things to ancient hospitals that we know of. People actually came from all over the Grecian and Roman world later to receive treatment at this city of Pergamon. Pain, disease, and many people did find healing. That's one of the things that gave Pergamon its wealth, its attraction, its notoriety, is because people came to be healed. The priests were somewhat ancient doctors. The priests of Asceipios practiced both superstitious and conventional forms of medicines. That you've heard of the Hippocratic Oath. Both how do you pronounce his name? Hippocrates. Hippocrates and Galen, who were ancient physicians, both practiced medicine at Pergamon. And it's interesting. Do you know what the symbol of medical science is? You've seen it. What is it?
It's a serpent.
It is a serpent. It's a snake. Now, many people think that that idea of the snake on the pole came from the Old Testament when Moses lifted up the serpent, but it didn't. It came from the worship of Asclepius, the Pergamon god of healing. It's that old. That was their emblem that represented the god of healing. The serpent, the snake, coiled around a pole. Thus, Pergamon, because of its notoriety in the medical arts, was a seat of several great universities and medical schools of the day. There were students from all over the empire that came to study medicine at this particular place. Now, due to the fact that it was a center of learning and medical arts, there was a great demand for books. There was a great demand for writing material. And in those particular days, say centuries before Christ, and even to centuries after Christ, one of the most common ordinary writing materials was made out of a little reed that was harvested on the Nile River Valley and beaten into a pulp and then spread out to dry in the sun and pressed into sheets, and it was called what? Papyrus. Yeah, papyrus. And it was the ancient form of paper. Now, at Pergamon, they had so many schools and they had so much interest in education that they wanted to ship as much papyrus into their town as possible for the copying of their books. Well, the Egyptians were jealous. They didn't want to share their papyrus, and they put a hold on the export of papyrus. In fact, there was a king of Pergamus named Eumenes in the 3rd century B.C. because he couldn't get enough papyrus, he ordered his scholars to start research on a new writing paper that they could use for their books. And after much labor, and this is a day of trial and error, they came up with a new writing material made from the skins of young goats and sheep and calves. And material made out of sheepskin was called pergamita. Pergamita. And it later was changed into what is called parchment, made out of skins. In fact, from ancient times, diplomas, a synonym for paloma was called a sheepskin. Do you remember that? And the reason why was the early diplomas from the universities at Pergamon were on sheepskin or parchment. And that was a durable, lasting material. And that's what's so interesting about the invention and the development of parchment at Pergamon is the fact that it was more durable than papyrus. And because of it, many, and I would say thousands, of ancient manuscripts survive. In fact, Pergamon boasted of a library of over 200,000 parchment rolls, in which were the most famous books of the day. Many of the early Greek New Testaments were written on parchment and survived. The Book of Kells, has anybody heard of that? It's located in Dublin, Ireland, in a museum. It's one of the earliest Greek manuscripts. It was copied by monks on parchment skin in about 600 A.D. It's an old, old book, the Book of Kells. It's highly elaborated, but it's in wonderful condition because of the parchment and the surviving. But anyway, Pergamon parchment is important to know. And so that library existed, was one of the greatest libraries in the world, until in about 200 and something A.D., Mark Antony, king of Rome, bequeathed the library of Pergamon to Queen Cleopatra in Egypt, and the volumes of the great Pergamon library absorbed into the famous Alexandrian library that was later destroyed by the Ottoman Turks, or the Muslims. And all of that learning and all that, many of it pagan, many of it, much of it superstitious, much of it early medical research down the tubes. And by the way, don't think that the study of medicine, and don't think that some effective cures were not in use hundreds, even thousands of years ago. But anyway, that's an interesting thing. Later, Pergamus became a part of the Roman Empire. It was appointed to be the capital of Asia proper. As I said, it was a beautiful resort city in which there developed, along with Smyrna, one of the chief centers of the worship of Caesar, the Roman Empire. Caesar worship became preeminent because the people wanted to tie together all of the peoples of the Roman Empire in a common bond and loyalty to Rome. And therefore, everyone was required once a year to go to the city, to the temple of Caesar, and bow before the idol. And that's why there's so many statues of the Caesars that are extant, that are still in existence, is because they carved these statues of the Caesars and put them in their temples to be worshipped as gods. And everyone was required once a year to go to the temple of Caesar, bow before the image, and declare with his mouth audibly that Caesar was Lord. And as a result, you would get a written certificate saying that you'd done your duty to Rome for the year. And after that, after you'd made your yearly pledge of devotion to Lord Caesar, you could go and worship any god you pleased and do as you wish. They didn't care. They just wanted to bring the continuity of the devotion to Caesar to bear upon the people's minds. But that is one thing, and we will see that theme, and we will see ramifications of that particular practice falling out in the book of Revelation itself later in some of the chapters. One thing that the Christians would not and could not do was to bow before this image and declare that Caesar was the Lord. Therefore, the Christians were highly persecuted, being labeled as disloyal and revolutionary. Now, the saints were persecuted there, as we know, as identified Antipas. We don't know who he was. Perhaps he was a pastor or an elder. He was killed. There's a lot of legends say that he was killed by a brutal mob. But the Pergamon Christians lived under the shadow of severe persecution. And the Roman authorities had the power of the sword to kill on the spot. And the Christians who lived in this city were never safe. They really never felt absolutely secure because of their Roman neighbors who might report them at any time or lead a community outburst and a revolt that would be calling for the blood of the Christians. And so therefore they were under persecution. Now this is important, and we're going to spend the rest of the time, and I don't have much, but I'm going to give you a few points. That's why it's so important to see how our Lord addresses this church in this one verse. In verse 12, when he calls himself, notice, "These things saith he who hath a sharp sword with two edges." Let me give you a few points of why this is a significant address to the Christians at Pergamon. First of all, now think about this. Your images of Jesus that you have in mind, most of the time when we think about Christ, we think humble, lowly, meek, gentle Jesus. Here you have a sober picture of a Christ that is fully armed, not with his sword in his sheath, but his two-edged sword in his hand, ready for war, ready for vengeance, ready for judgment. And this is a seldom mentioned attribute of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is appearing before the church and before the citizens of Pergamon as he who really does have the power of the sword. So here you have the Lamb of God, not pictured so much as meek and lowly, but a mighty warrior with a double-edged sword, reminding people of his ultimate authority to exercise judgment, death, punishment upon his opponents. You know, see, the sword itself is an instrument of death. And in Roman times, there were two types of magistrates or judges, and those two types were one who had just simply the power to hear a case, and then there were those who had the power not only to hear the case, but the power of the sword. They could put a prisoner or a criminal to death on their very word. Jesus is presenting himself to the church as he who not only has the power to hear the case, but the power to judge in every individual case. He is presenting himself as judge and executioner. Now this we will be meeting with again as one of the offices of Christ. My friends, Jesus said in John 5 that he had the power of judgment and the power of death. In fact, we need to understand that he's not just he doesn't hold just the power to forgive sins. He has the power to kill men. He has the authority to kill. In fact, you'll find him as one of the riders on the horses of the apocalypse in chapter 6. There's the rider on the white horse, which depicts his great sovereignty to save his people from their sins. And then there's the rider on the red horse. And then there's the rider on the black horse, which is death. And then the rider on the pale horse. And this is a picture of the sovereign Savior in his administrative offices as Lord over all the earth and all that happens in the earth. Jesus Christ is complete Lord. So here it is. Christ is pictured here as he with a sharp-edged sword. He can kill. In fact, isn't this what the Lord made boast of even in the Old Testament? I am he that kills and makes alive. So he is pictured, as I said, in chapter 6 as the rider named Death. Now, don't be offended at that because it is not, listen, it is not the devil that has the ultimate authority to kill people, folks. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who has the power of life and death. Amen? It is he who determines if you live or determines if you die. It is he who could cut us down, as it were, in judgment at any moment. And this is the presentation that we have. It is an impression of seriousness. Christ is not only meek and mild and gentle and willing to save, but let me tell you this about the Lord Jesus. He's armed and dangerous. He's someone to be feared. He deserves the utmost of respect. He's, yes, meek, gentle, mild, loving. But he's also strong and ready to mete out judgment upon his adversaries. And here in Pergamon, he had a lot of adversaries that moved right in into the church and were bringing their false, poisonous teachers, corrupting the church. And he presents this picture of himself, indicating that if they did not repent, he's ready to judge. So the picture is that Christ is possessing ultimate authority to exercise judgment and death upon his opponents. He's poised for action against the enemies of his church. And this was a comforting thing for the faithful church members that were still loyal and faithful to Christ to see that he presented himself as having the sword. They were under the threat of the Roman sword. Jesus says the Romans are under the threat of his sword. And so that was a very comforting thing to know. And this is the amazing thing, that the world seems to forget this thing continually of who they're up against when they oppose the church and oppose Christians. When people are against Christ, against the church and against Christians, they're opposing the Lord himself. And the world just doesn't know, or doesn't seem to get it, who they are that are they're opposing, even when they touch the least member of the kingdom of God. Yes, government seems to possess a strong arm, but Jesus possesses a stronger arm still, and he has a powerful sword to use against his enemies. The third thing we see, that it's a weapon that is revealed, and it's not in use at the time, but it is revealed, indicating that the Lord rather correct and deter the evil and turn them from their wicked ways than to execute judgment. And this is an amazing thing. Did you know sometimes just the appearance of a weapon will be a deterrent? Did you know since they've licensed private gun ownership and the right to private carry, did you know crime actually has gone down in cities and states that people have the right to carry concealed weapons? Because there is something deterrent about a weapon. Just knowing somebody might have a gun might deter a criminal activity. Well, Jesus is like this. He's showing that he's got his gun. He's showing that he's armed and dangerous and he's not to be monkeyed with. And the purpose is for deterrent. In other words, to turn people. It is a weapon that is revealed to correct and to deter the evil beliefs and the practices that have developed among the professing Christians. Christ is patient. He's not willing that any should perish. Christ is very long-suffering. And Christ is presented over and over in the Scriptures as when people are not right, he just doesn't come immediately. He gives a space for repentance. So the sword visible and poised for action suggests that men who are in error or who are living in a wicked way need and ought to heed the word of the Lord and change their behavior. The sword also in the scripture, of course, and I think it's used in this way, is an emblem for the effectual power of His word. In Hebrews 4:12, we hear the Bible describing, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword." Ultimately, you see, it's not really what the Lord has to do to wield a physical weapon. It's the word that proceeds out of His mouth that really counts. He doesn't need an actual weapon. He can speak and it is done. And He can speak. The word cuts deep. The word pierces the heart. The word exposes the thoughts and the intents of the soul. It reveals the internal hidden things. The word of God can cut deeply and convict. And that is, again, primarily pictured in the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the power of the Word of God effectually to convict and to lead men to repentance. But the fact that it has two edges is very significant. The sword is pictured not just as a single blade with one edge, but double-edged. One side, as it were, is the use for cutting asunder the heart and the soul, laying bare the wicked secrets of a sinner's heart to lead the soul to repentance. But when the word of the Spirit is ignored and the word of God is rejected and suppressed, the other sharp side shall not fail to do its work, and that is to cut down and fall in just judgment upon those who will not heed the admonition and warning. So it's a double-edged sword, folks. Indeed, the Lord's first call is to repentance. But if you don't repent, according to Luke 13, cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? Luke 13, verse 7. So Christ, of course, doesn't need a literal sword either to convict men of sin, to save the soul by the word of God, or to kill and judge. He doesn't need. All he needed is speak the word. But His word is powerful and effectual, and it will be administered as is needed. And then finally, it is viewed as sharp. Sharp both on the point and sharp on the edge. I don't know about you, but I have a little trouble sharpening a knife or a pair of scissors or anything that needs sharpening. I'm not too good at it. But I imagine when John saw this sharp two-edged sword, when it says it was sharp, you can imagine, razor sharp. There's a point being made here. It was not only sharp on the edge, it was sharp at the point. This is a metaphor for the nature of God's truth. The truth of God is exact truth. It's pure truth. It's sharp truth. It's precise. The Word of God and the truth of God is not broad, dull. I was thinking about false doctrine being like a butter knife, but the Word of God and the pure gospel being like a sharp two-edged sword, very sharp. It's not ineffectual. The Word of God is not all over the spectrum. The Word of God is not subject to denominational bias. The Word of God is very much sharp to the point. Contrary possessions cannot be both equal and correct. Truth is truth. Error is error. There is a razor's edge of truth. You're either on the right side of it or the wrong side of it, folks. It's amazing. Truth has but one ultimate point. Truth, it doesn't matter. Like I say, there may be various angles of truth, various implications of truth, but two things that are opposed to one another both cannot be true. Truth has but one ultimate point, one fine razor edge. It is not relative to private interpretation. The truth of God is strong and it cuts out all error. And you know, even when we see Christians who are growing in the knowledge of the Lord, you say, boy, they're getting sharper. They are. Somebody that knows their Bible is a sharp person because of the nature of truth. Truth itself enables you to be on the cutting edge of relevance and authority and ministry in this world. When you know the truth and you use the truth as it is meant to be used, you are indeed a sword yourself. You are indeed using the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And let it be known tonight that our greatest, not only offense, but our greatest defense is in the knowledge of the Word of God. The truth. Everything hinges on the truth. Being your freedom, your liberty, your blessing, your advance, your growth, all dependent upon truth. Truth is important. Buy the truth, the Scripture says, and sell it not. The truth will save you. A lie will not. The truth will get you out of sin. A lie will not. The truth will set you free. A lie will keep you in bondage. The truth will enable you to walk at liberty. The truth will help you. You need the truth. It's a razor's edge. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So, what a wonderful description Christ gives the church at Pergamos of Himself, poised with a sharp, two-edged sword. We'll listen to what He has to say, and we'll take up, the Lord willing, next Wednesday night on some of the particular characteristics of the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, which are very similar but are somewhat distinct. And we'll be looking at what Christ promises to those who overcome the tendency to fall into error. Let's pray. Let's close our meeting tonight in prayer. We're glad you're here. We're thankful you've come. Pray for us in our study. Pray for us.